Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also joining us in the studio today, we have Wendy Brown, Jay Gaddis, and Tom Dunn, and we are set to get into an argument today, at least probably a lively discussion. Before the show started, as is our way, we sit down and say, well, what are we going to talk about today? And the topic of cults came up. And then there was a discussion that developed about, well, what is a cult as opposed to what is another religion, as opposed to what is an aberrant Christian movement, what makes it aberrant, what makes it Christian. So to start this topic off, perhaps we can try to come to some sort of a definition of what is a cult.
Well, what comes to your mind when you think of cult? Rather than using a technical definition, which we can get to later, you know, what is it in pop Christian culture that is considered a cult? Because most conversations about cult take place among just Christians out in their normal everyday social interactions. Let's start with a pop definition then.
My experience has been in the churches that I've attended that when they talk about cults, there's a whole fear aspect involved. Like, this is something that is dangerous. This is something that you need to avoid, that you need to combat and get rid of if possible, that you need to fight. You know, the David Koresh's, the Jim Jones, Heaven's Gate. In other words, these cults will kill you if you're not careful, and or at the very least destroy your soul. And just that whole idea of a central figure telling you what to do, and it's completely against the will of God. That's sort of the general opinion that I got from everyone as to what they thought a cult was as far as just the common man.
And when I think of a cult, I often think of deception or very charismatic, maybe even a kind of a megalomaniac character who pulls a bunch of gullible or easily influenced people into a group that have a mob mentality or groupthink going on. Very authoritarian, no sense of individuality or independence of operation in the group. In a sense, kind of a brainwashing that goes on. Those are my common reactions when I think of a cult.
I think there's a level of psychological mind control that goes on, of a sense of almost brainwashing, where through a series of, sometimes it's seminars, sometimes it's sphere of influence, sometimes it is the charismatic speaker, that they are slowly brainwashed into following and believing. And at that point, they begin to give up their individuality to join the group, to be part of something that is, in a sense, seemingly bigger than themselves. Seemingly they are the ones with the answer. I think it's people that are searching that fall into that category of a cult. And it does. It takes a charismatic leader to head it up. It's usually not two, three, or four individuals that are at the top that are starting a cult. It's usually one.
I think in utilizing these definitions, one of the difficulties is that any major religious movement, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Jainism, Christianity, meets all of these criteria. This is something that is well documented in the phenomenology and sociology and psychology of religion, is that these aspects attend any religious movement. If we were, say, Pharisees in the first century and we saw a charismatic rabbi speaking to thousands of people on a hillside, pulling them within his sphere of influence and saying, without me, ye can do nothing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How would we respond? Perhaps by viewing him as a threat, perhaps by crucifying him, lest he corrupt the minds of Judea's youth, you know? And I think one of the difficulties that we approach as Christians is we have to set up a set of criteria to analyze or distinguish what is a Christian and a non-Christian cult, and typically we seek to render judgment on what we say is an aberrant cult, yet we fail to recognize that we meet the same criteria. Were we to apply these from outside Christianity to ourselves, we would be found to be the cult, at least from a first century Jewish perspective, and even in a modern day. You know, this is part of the problem with our Christian outlook on what we call are the cults and those whom we criticize and those whom we are seeking to really nullify and annihilate as movements.
I think also a key thing is we have to find out what our definition of aberrant is. Who has the final word on what is aberrant and what is not aberrant? Do we look in the scriptures for that? Do we look to teachings of famous church leaders from the beginning of the church? What is the definition of aberrant? Do we go to the Nicene Creed?
There was a work called Kingdom of the Cults, which I'm sure you're probably familiar with, that I read, you know, gosh, and the first time I read it was in the early 80s, and where Walter Martin sought to classify Christian cults as being, if I recall correctly, a group of people polarized around one person's view of the scriptures.
May I interject something
here? Absolutely.
I would say there's a large movement in both the United States and Europe called Lutherans, and yet we do not define them as a cult because they follow the views of Martin Luther or the Reformed Church's adherence to Calvinism.
But then he'd also take it a step further, and if I recall correctly, one of the defining marks of what he considered a cult was that they removed Jesus from his position as God and made him a lesser created being. And then there was a distinction between cults and aberrant Christian movements that developed, where an aberrant Christian movement is a movement that still saw Jesus as God, but just started getting tweaky on the fringes, for lack of a more concise definition.
So Bradley, you were saying that from what you can remember, the definition of a Christian cult is where Jesus is still God, but the scriptural views of the leaders are skewed. And the non-Christian cult is where Jesus has been taken from his position as God?
No. A non-Christian cult would have nothing to do with Christianity. That would end up being just another religion. Or
say a Hare,
like
Krishna,
Hare Krishna
or a Baha'i. Or
yes. A Christian cult would be one that claimed Christ but demoted him from his position as God.
And what was an aberrant Christian movement?
One that still saw Jesus as being deity, but kind of went to extremes in one area or another of their doctrine.
I guess, Bradley, my question then is, who is the person that is defining what would be considered orthodox against which these aberrations are measured? Is it the author of Kingdom of the Cults? Is it someone else? Is it...
I guess it would be whoever happens to have a mic or a publisher.
Well, I guess there you have it.
And we have the problem as well that we tend to say in the Protestant movements, we tend to say, well, the scriptures. But that's precisely the situation that Jesus found himself in with lawyers and Pharisees and rulers of synagogue, is that they saw they had a very clear mandate from scriptures about Sabbath, about purity, about these kinds of things, and when he violated it, it was that told them they could be sure that he was wrong, because Jesus violated scriptural precedent over and over and over again. And he said, I have the authority to do that because I'm Jesus, and we accept that post-Jesus. But at the time, if we were to say the scriptures are the ground for assessing new movements, we would be in a very difficult position, and we would find ourselves in the position of the Pharisees.
So by what ground can we assess movements?
Higher moral ground. No.
You're all wrong.
I think that's a critical question, Bradley, because there have been offshoots within Christianity from the very beginning, and most of our definitive doctrines have been formed in response to offshoots, and they then form a ground for the next offshoot. And so we have to say if our doctrinizing has been responsive rather than, in a sense, proactive. It's not that the church sat down and said, okay, let's work out all of our doctrines, and then anything that diverts from this, we will call aberrant. It's that a movement grew up, and then people didn't like it, and they got a majority opinion, and they said, no, you guys are all wacko. And then they formed a creed. And that's happened all the way along, so that the creeds have followed the aberrations rather than the creeds preceding the aberrations. And now we're in a situation where there are thousands of variants. The whole Protestant movement, from a historical perspective, protesting something, to protest a mainline, makes you an aberration.
I guess it's like, don't fix something till it's broke.
Yeah.
Well, so in other words, we're saying that even if we were not to even count the Lutherans and the Calvins and the Baptists as offshoots of Christianity, as those as Orthodox Christianity, when somebody asks them what their belief is, it's not based wholly on the scripture. It's based on the teachings of another man, be it Lutheran, be it Calvin. Instead of reflecting back and saying, we're basing this on the word of Christ. We're basing this on the word of God. So from our definition that we're building up, those movements in of themselves will fall into that category also. So where are we drawing the line of what is the offshoot and what is orthodox?
Yeah, I think that's the question that really is presenting to us, is that we have no consistent criterion by which we as Christians seek to evaluate cults. Because we say they're a cult because they follow someone's teaching, but I'm a good Lutheran, you see? But they see the scripture through the lens of this guy, but I'm a great Calvinist. And so what we're really saying is we and they are they, and we don't like them because they're not we. And so let's pound them down somehow until they become we or exceed that we are stronger, you see? And this has been from day one. We even have the difficulty that the words of Christ are interpreted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see Christ's words through their lenses. And the doctrine of the early church comes to us through Peter's view, which sometimes is at odds with James' view, which is definitely at odds with Paul's view. You see, and Paul is Jesus said, you know, don't get divorced for any reason. But you know, if it's an unbeliever married to a believer, that's okay. And it takes liberties with the words of Christ there. So we have this difficulty that here Paul arose as a strong, charismatic person and moved the Christian movement in a way that many would say is aberrant from what Christ intended. It would help at this point to bring in the technical definition of cult, just to clarify to our listeners who hear this term thrown around a lot, that the Latin cultus is just, it's a formal term that means a codified, a standardized mode of worshiping. So technically, any group that worships in the same way over a period of time and formalizes its worship is a cult. But we tend to say those cults, not recognizing that anytime we practice a liturgy, we are, in fact, technically a cult, because cult simply means sect, means a mode of doing your religion. So now we have to say, why is it that cult is bad and our cult is good?
It's become more of a slanderous term over time.
Yes, it's
a slam to call somebody
pejorative.
A cult.
Yeah. But that's the thing. It's easy to call somebody a cult. You can always call them a cult because they worship. You know? You cult? Well, no, we're not a cult. Yes, you are. Why? Because I said so. You're not like we.
I worked in some counter-cult ministries, and sometimes they even call groups that follow the word of God to the T, to such an extreme that they have now characterized these people and put them into a category also of being a cult, because maybe they ask for more than what the scriptures do, even though they have not removed Christ and his position of deity or the Holy Spirit. Everything is, quote, doctrinally and orthodox according to that, but certain parts of their movement require more. Therefore, they are put into the sense of a cult.
Wait, could you give me an example? What are you talking about?
Oh, just off the top of my head, I know that they some people classify the Los Angeles Church of Christ as a cult for the things that are required, maybe some of the scare tactics, maybe some of their movements towards uniting them all and having those people give up so much of their selves and their lives and segregating them away, even though they follow the scriptures to the T.
To be honest, I've been given that sort of message, whether overtly or subtly, from many other churches as well, that unless you're coming to our church, you're somehow missing out on the fullness of God.
And I think what Wendy is mentioning here is that there's also a psychological understanding of the word cult, which really involves how a group controls and influences its members. So that is really pretty separate from maybe a religious definition of a cult. So you got to keep that in mind, that there are a lot of different perspectives on cult. There's a psychological perspective, and there's kind of a religious doctrinal perspective on cults.
But we as Christians say, if you don't follow our way, you go to hell for eternity. I mean, that would seem to me like an intimidation or brainwashing technique if I were outside Christianity. See, and yes, there is a psychological definition, there's a sociological definition, and we as Christians like to say that we have a theological definition. But when we apply these criteria, oftentimes we apply them willy-nilly. You know, we will use a sociological, well, it's a personality-based thing, which is not a doctrine thing. And then when their doctrines are okay, we say, well, it's a personality-based thing and they're too authoritarian. But then when the doctrines are wrong and they're not authoritarian, we say, well, they have the wrong doctrines. They just, we use these criteria ad hoc just simply to find a way to criticize anybody that we see as a competitive movement or someone that we see as simply offensive because they don't do it our way. My beef is that I feel that there's a tremendous amount of harm done, and that if there was a problem that faced the early church more than any other problem, it was the problem of disunity. That is the one that starts at the very beginning, and that is the one that it appears Satan sought to use. And yes, I am being overtly spiritual at this point. I believe that Satan sought to use that from the word go, and that divisions arose at Antioch, they arose at Jerusalem, they arose at Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, you name the place, and what arises is division. And that's what seems to crush the church. And yet we are, I believe, not only allowing but playing into that in our own days by focusing so much attention on seeking to critique other believers.
So are we seeking then to have unity with all other faiths at the...
Everybody anywhere.
I'm sorry. Are we seeking to have unity then with all other faiths at the expense of good doctrine, sound doctrine, or what would be appear to be a biblical view of Jesus?
I don't know. I can't get away from the verses where it says, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus saying, I came not to judge but to save the world. I feel like God is more embracing and inclusive of everyone into himself than the church has ever been. I feel like the church has just had a history of being afraid of doing that very thing, embracing, including, bringing in. And those churches that do that are labeled as liberal, as too soft, as too user-friendly, et cetera, et cetera. What are you guys' thoughts on that?
Again, at heart, this is a crisis which hit when Jesus hit the scene, because Jesus was seen in his day as liberal, and that the early church had a huge crisis when you look at the book of Acts on whether or not it was okay to include those dirty Gentiles, you know, the uncircumcised. Do we or do we not demand circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law, or are we going to go soft on our traditional doctrine of Mosaic law and traditional qualifier of who is or who is not a part of the covenant to whom the Messiah comes, the circumcision? It's a massive issue that arises in the early church, and you know, persons in the early church would say, and did say, how dare those apostles lighten the traditional doctrine that we have about Mosaic law and covenant? This is the ground. This is our identity as a movement to whom the Messiah comes. The Messiah is a Jewish personage, and the Messiah fulfills the Mosaic law, and the Messiah fulfills the covenant. Therefore, you must have these aspects. Otherwise, you have completely abandoned what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. And this problem has come through to us since the day of Jesus. And I think that's facing us now in the address of these kinds of traditional doctrines, traditional modes of doing Christianity versus are we afraid or are we being universalist?
Adam, how do you believe we should view then Paul's admonition in Galatians to, he says, if anybody preaches to you another gospel than that one which we preached to you, let him be accursed.
Now you're getting into Bible. We've dealt on earlier shows with the idea of kerygma. That means the proclamation, the good news, from keruso to preach, or I preach. The basic proclamation of the church is Jesus is Lord, he was killed for your sins, and he is risen from the dead. And through repentance and belief in his name, you can have life. And if anybody preaches something other than that, it would appear that Paul is saying, view them as not a Christian movement. Part of the difficulty with that, though, is it would be very easy to say that James preaches a different gospel than Paul. Now, we can try to gloss it and harmonize those two, but when it boils down to it, James says, you have to have works. Paul says, you don't have to have works. Other persons, in fact, Paul himself mentions persons in the early church who teach different doctrines than he does. There are many disputes at Jerusalem. In fact, James himself and the Jerusalem Council, they say to the believers at Antioch, there's no other issues we have other than avoid food offered to idols, things strangled, fornication, and blood. And that's what we say is true Christian doctrine. Never mind the Mosaic Law thing. Never mind the circumcision thing. Do these things. And they send this word to Antioch by the hand of Paul and Barnabas and a couple of other guys that go as representatives of Jerusalem. Now what do we read in the Corinthian letter? Don't worry. If it's stuff offered to idols, no problem. If it's blood stuff, hey, that's your own conscience. So here Paul is an ultra-liberal defying the doctrinal mandates of the Council of Jerusalem against the leaders of the church, who at that point are preaching, because these are their criteria for being saved. These are their criteria for being a Christian, what is and is not a Christian, and then Paul preaches a different doctrine. So we can't say that Paul's definition of someone preaching a different gospel can apply to those who have different doctrines and criteria about what it means to be a Christian in salvation. We have to hear that in his letter as persons who, like the Judaizers who were coming behind Paul and disrupting his work and questioning what he had to say. I think that would probably be the better context of those who preach another gospel.
Along the lines of all this we're discussing, you know, what makes a Christian, what doesn't, we just spoke about, during a crisis of faith I was having where there was people questioning where my Christianity was because of not following certain things, maybe in my prayer life, reading the Bible, baptism. And I remember Tom telling me, he asked me, do you believe in Christ? If he died for your sins, do you believe he rose again? And I said, yes. And his response was, you just got a doctorate in Christianity. That's all you need to know. That is the basis of our faith, that Christ died for our sins. He is our Father. He has cleansed us. That put me at such peace. To me, that is Christianity. All the other stuff is just argumentative.
Let me ask this then. If I talk to a Mormon, they'll tell me the same thing. If I talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they say the same thing. And if I talk to, you know, somebody at the Presbyterian Church, they'll say the same thing. But I believe that there are different meanings poured into all those terms. Does that mean that all those people are believing the same thing and that they're all following the true gospel?
I can tell you this, Brad. I will bet you dollars to donuts that there are people in the Jehovah's Witness Church, there are people in the Mormon Church, there are people in the whatever other church that are saved because they do believe in Christ. Now, whether they are at odds with the tenets of their particular movement that they are involved in, perhaps, but I'll bet you that there are people in those churches that are saved because they simply have turned their lives over to Christ in childlike faith.
And I'm not doubting that there are, but does that make the doctrine correct? And are one of those doctrines of demons? Are they lowering Christ to a position that he ought not be placed in?
When we address these issues, and obviously there are going to be tempers flaring anywhere that this radio is being listened to, and people saying, now you're being either too hard on it or too soft on the issue, which is going to come up. I think the main issue when we address these is that we consistently tend to want to analyze everyone else's religion and faith, because we want to be the distributors and the analyzers. We want to judge our brethren, and even to judge whether they are or are not our brethren. And we want to be the dispensers of truth, and we want to be the authorities. And yet it seems that Christ would say, when he came here, you need to love God with all your heart, as best you know how. You know, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to somehow trust me, this person that you don't understand, like as though we're going to define or understand Christ. And you need to get your eyes off of your neighbor and onto your God and begin to say, I love Jesus. I don't understand what everybody else means by Jesus. I don't understand what I mean by Jesus. I don't know enough about Jesus because the picture in my head is blonde-haired and blue eyes, and that's probably not who the guy is. But whoever this Jesus guy is that was 2,000 years ago that I don't understand, I want to understand him and I want to love him. And how the guy next to me is understanding and loving him is not so much my concern as my trying to love him and my trying to find a way to encourage other people to love him as they are heading toward him. And I know people are going to get angry and say, well, you're soft on doctrine. I'm like, I don't think necessarily soft on doctrine. I think maybe necessarily conservative enough to say I would rather stick with what Jesus did say than try to put words in his mouth to distinguish between brethren who are trying maybe in their misunderstanding and limping, just like my misunderstanding and limping, to love this God and to follow him with sincerity.
Well, there's some place to end up, although I feel like the discussion has really just gotten started. We've hit our time limit, and we have to move on. Maybe we can address this another time. In the meantime, this has been Interface. We've been speaking with Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, Jay Gaddis, and Wendy Brown. Thank you all for joining us today. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for engineering the show today. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.